Hey, good morning. I gotta admit something to you. I think this is kind of funny. It's kind of funny to me anyway, but I have an off-ball sense of humor. This thing is terrible. Do you know that they give you this and then they tell you, now if you push one of the buttons during any time before you get up there, the slides will advance, you'll mess everybody up. And do you know if you're wired like me, how tempting it is to push a button during one of the songs? So this is a victory that I didn't mess with this during the actual song. So far so good. Try not to go downhill from here. 1974, it's Christmas 1974. Some of you weren't alive. I'm 6 years old. I'm Mike DeVito. I'm a member here at Ventura. And I was a cute little boy, excited. In our home, we practiced the tradition of Santa Claus coming on Christmas Eve to the joy of children on Christmas morning and all these wonderful presents that were going to be there. But this Christmas was special. It was a little bit different. And the reason it was special was because not only did I get presents, I was 6 years old, I was an only child in my home. Not only did I get presents, but my dad got a present. Santa had brought my dad a present, or so I thought, anyway. See, what happened was, my dad was a model railroad hobbyist. He gathered with other adult men who joined together to share their experiences in the hobby with one another. Yes, that's right, my dad liked to play trains, and he had scheduled play dates with his friends. And he would put on a little railroad hat and assemble them all together and play trains. It was very cute. And this Christmas morning, there just happened to be a train set circling our Christmas tree. That's not really me in the picture. Who else could this possibly be for than my dad, the train enthusiast of the household? Santa had brought him just what he wanted. Dad, I said, come and see. Come and see what Santa brought for you. I joyfully exclaimed to my sleeping father while leading him out of the bedroom at way too early of an hour. I was so excited to see that I was not the only one who had received presents this Christmas morning, but that others in the home could share in my joy. This was the best Christmas ever. My dad, though, he didn't reflect the joy that I thought he would have in finding that he too had received a visit from Santa and was being rewarded for being a good boy. He had the joy-crushing audacity to suggest that this train was for me. It's for me. He pointed out that the train set was an N-gauge train set, and he was an HO kind of guy. These trains won't work on his tracks, or with his trains, so they must be for me to get into the hobby of trains too. I was confused. The trains are for me, not just for him? Huh. I never thought of that. Yes, yet as most of you might expect, it was absolutely true. The trains were for me. And in the passage that we will be looking at from the book of Romans today, the Apostle Paul addresses directly the topic of belief in God, which is counted as righteousness. And it was not just for Abraham, but it was directly applied to the believers in Rome. Ultimately, the big idea is that salvation by grace through faith isn't one idea regarding salvation that applied only to one type of Christian, but that Abraham represents a pattern of imputed righteousness that applies to all believers everywhere. This is the passage about which Martin Luther said, in these verses, the whole of Christianity is comprehended. Please open your Bibles to Romans 4, 23 through 25. This will be today's focus passage. The last time I was blessed with the opportunity to share a sermon with you, the passage opened up the great major theme of the book of Romans from Romans 1, 16 and 17. The theme being that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, or really the theme being the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Romans 1, 16 and 17 opened the theme of the book of Romans for us. Today's passage provides a summation of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, and closes the first major idea in the book of Romans. Today's passage is Romans 4, 23 through 25. Let's read it together and then pray. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now with hearts that are expectant to hear from your word. Your word never returns void. It always delivers. Your kingdom marches on. It cannot be stopped. Your Holy Spirit is present. We're gathered in your name, and you are working. And we know this and confidently come before you in expectation. And yet, simultaneously, Father, before my brothers and sisters and friends who have gathered here, I'm keenly aware of my need for your Holy Spirit right now. I'm in no more need than I ever have been, but I'm keenly aware of it, let me tell you. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that they are keenly aware of their need for you, and that we engage in this beautiful chorus of worship where we look at your word, we are stimulated with thought, we speak, we listen, we interact, and we do it all for the name of Jesus and for the glory that he has with you in heaven above. And so, Father, we ask you to move now as we embrace the move of the Holy Spirit and look further into the book of Romans. In Jesus' name, amen. Our approach to the text today, whoops, I went backwards. Our approach to the text today is to first look at what Paul is doing in verse 23, a little bit in verse 24, that I'm calling a change of direction, a change of direction. And then we'll look at the idea in verse 24 of the alleged unfairness of imputation. Is it right that people are counted righteous? We'll talk about that. And then in verse 25, we'll close with a couple ideas on he goes up. Up he goes. The atonement delivered for our trespasses, the resurrection raised for our justification. And then we will close with an emphasis on the personal nature of the text that we're looking at today. And so to begin with, I'll get these arrows right here pretty quick, don't worry. In verse 23, if you look at verse 23, in the ESV, the word that is inserted is the word but. Actually, the word that's translated is the word but. The New King James uses the word now. The Greek primary particle is used in either sense, but or now, and it's used as either a continuation of thought or a shift in thought. But what it signals in the text is a change of focus. We're changing focus in verse 23 as we come into these passages. What Paul is doing is he's taking the thought process surrounding Abraham's faith, which was built out over the preceding verses throughout chapter 4, and now, but now, he is applying that thought not only to Abraham and the faith that he had, but to all those who believe. The words that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness were written for Abraham's sake, to be sure, and yet also were written for the sake of those who believe. Paul says in the ESV, for ours also. It is directed to the saints who are in Rome, the audience of the letter, and it is directed to the church universal, just like with Abraham's belief, our belief in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, will be counted to us as righteousness. Thousands of years before there was a church in Rome, or any such thing as the glimmer of the Apostle Paul in his father's eye, in his sovereign providence, God directed that the words regarding Abraham's faith be written and they be written that Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness. They're written in Genesis chapter 15. God did this not only for Abraham's benefit thousands of years a book ago, before the letter to the Romans was written, but for those in Rome who thousands of years later would believe in the same God that Abraham believed in. And more so, God in his providential plan wrote those words for us who believe. They truly were written for you. James Boyce, theologian, writes of this passage, Paul is writing for the present. We see that God has a plan. God is fully in control of his plan. He knows what is going to happen, and he had these words written specifically for you and for me. We might expect this if we read from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and which Paul wrote and what he wrote to his friend Timothy. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul reinforces a general principle of application for the church, the purpose of the very word of God. In the letter to Timothy, Paul describes scripture as profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Paul builds this theme into the letter to the Romans, in fact, also mentioning it in Romans 15:4, that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Certainly, Paul had this general principle of Scripture in mind while informing those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. That's what Romans 1 says. That the words regarding Abraham's righteousness coming from faith were not for Abraham alone, but for them. However, there is a more specific, more personal, more intimate application of the text into the individual lives of every and each unique believer. God did not reveal the doctrine of imputed righteousness as a general theological concept to be understood categorically and intellectually. What Paul is directing his readers' thought to focus on was that the words were written in his word for us. Not a general, generic category of people like us either, but as specific, unique, loved, and called out individuals who are part of God's intentionally designed plan of redemption. If I think that Paul is just describing a fact or an attribute of how God established the created order to function, and I'm simply a student or an observer of the fact, and the fact exists apart from me, it might be an interesting fact, it might be helpful, it might even be a magnificent fact, and yet it will not be a personal fact. Paul does something stronger, something significantly more personal. He intentionally takes the facts, or the set of facts, regarding Abraham's faith being counted as righteous, and in verse 23, he intentionally, through word choice and language, directs the set of facts such that they become personal and unique and special to those who believe. We know this is where he's going with his thoughts, even from the conclusion in Romans 5:1, which says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with our Lord Jesus Christ. His conclusion is personal, describing that what those who make up the we now have, namely justification by faith and peace with God through their Lord Jesus Christ. In 4:23, the ours, who the words were written for, the us and the our in verses 24 and 25, and the conclusion of the larger thought that Paul is building to in Romans 5:1 that contains we and our, are specific, real, known people to God. If we believe, they actually look a lot like the people that are around you right now. These people are us. They're you. Think of it. God himself drew a specific person, Abraham. A specific person, Abraham, thousands of years before this letter was ever written. God ordained another specific person, Moses, to record that Abraham believed God, and Abraham's belief was counted as righteousness. God specifically drew Abraham. And it wasn't like he said, hey, somebody, I hope somebody will respond to me and obey by faith, that they'll listen to me. He drew Abraham, not as a general call. It wasn't random, in hopes that someone from this targeted population or this world would respond. It was a unique, ordained, selected individual to participate in God's redemptive plan for mankind. He selected Moses to record the story in much the same way. It was specific. It was intentional. It was personal, very relational. It's that personal, relational aspect of God's ordained sovereign plan that Paul brings a focus on in shifting the thought from a story about Abraham and his relationship to God through faith into a specific and personal context for those who believe. Abraham's story of faith was written for our benefit. More specifically, to draw the point out, it was recorded for your believer benefit. It was recorded for my benefit, specifically, personally, relationally. And God ordained it thousands of years before it came to pass. That is amazing to me. And I see the idea in salvation. This is the order of salvation. These are the 10 events that is what theologian Wayne Grudem would describe them, occur in the concept of salvation. Remember that this list is a helpful tool for thinking about or understanding salvation. And yet the list reflects an order of operations, an order of events of salvation. But the entirety of it is salvation. There's no such thing as having one or two of the events happen in a man's life on this list and yet not having all of them. That thing doesn't exist. This whole thing is salvation. The specific personal individual who is saved both has the already aspects of salvation, both has been saved and will. There's aspects of salvation that are yet to be experienced for us, things like the physical death and glorification. And we will experience every single last one of these steps in the application of salvation. But to see the specific nature, the personal nature of salvation, right at the beginning of time with God, it's easy to see in passages like Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. That passage says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, long time ago, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption. We see adoption on the list. As sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us in him. Abraham was chosen before the foundation of the world. Abraham's life specifically both glorified God and his glorious grace, and specifically, personally, serves as a foundational message to us in a unique and personal way. My friends, God is bigger than we think. His sovereignty is broader, his power greater, his plan more detailed and complete, and his personal, relational, intimate love for us specifically is even beyond what we grasp. The words in Romans 4, the fact Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but if you are a believer, they were specifically, intimately, personally written for you. At 6 years old, I received trains. When I first encountered them, I didn't even realize they were for me. It took some time, it took some convincing, and yet once I realized the specific and personal nature of the gift, my little heart overflowed with gratitude. I received the trains because I was loved. How does your heart respond to the specific and personal words of God's holy word? Believer, you have received them because you are loved. So Paul took us on a change of direction. He focused the passage on us specifically. Now let's look at the alleged unfairness of this idea of imputation. As we turn to our attention to verse 24, we see that Paul writes in that verse, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord." What will be counted to us? We'll look up at verse 22. Abraham's faith was counted as what? Righteousness. Righteousness. "For we who believe, our belief in him," meaning our faith in him, "will be counted as righteousness." So let's explore this concept a little bit, shall we? Yes, we shall. My first question to get this exploration going is to ask you to consider and think about this. It's a little bit of a heady concept, but is there such a thing as a moral atheist? Is there such a thing as a moral atheist? Think about that. The first question you might ask when you ponder, hey, is there such a thing as a moral atheist, is, well, what is an atheist? We pretty much know what an atheist is. In summary form, we might say an atheist is one who believes there is no God. However they understand creation, it is a creation without this objective and independent cause. It just is. There is no God. There's no uncaused first cause. There's a lot more we could say about this concept, but in general, an atheist is the person who doesn't believe there is God. Next question is, well, then what is morality? Our friend dictionary.com helps us a little bit to just level set on what we might be talking about. And it says that morality is a set of principles concerning the distinction between right and wrong, good and bad. Right and wrong, good and bad. A set of principles. So with morality, who gets to decide what those principles are? Asked another way, how can a man distinguish between good and bad? What makes this distinction? How would the atheist distinguish between good and bad? The atheist believes, yet there is no God, yet the atheist would regularly make distinctions between good and bad. Will they not? Of course he will. Of course he will. In this sense, then, all atheists are moral atheists. Having recognized no objective and independent standard for right and wrong, they are each a god unto themselves, defining right and wrong as they see fit. In that sense, then, in the sense that their definition of the world, they are all moral, and they're deciding what is right and wrong in their own minds. Thankfully, though, even people who claim to be atheists actually are able to see the truth about God's eternal power and divine nature and don't live as if they are absolute governors of their own morality. But we have a helpful article. I don't know if you can read any of that. We have a helpful article from a guy named Paul Copen who talks about the moral argument for the existence of God. Paul writes, "Philosophers and theologians, past and present, have noted the connection between God's existence and objective moral values. A moral argument for God's existence goes like this. A, if objective moral values exist, then God exists. B, objective moral values do exist. C, therefore, God exists. If objective moral values exist, where do they come from? The most plausible answer is God's nature or character. Even many atheists have admitted that objective moral values, which they deny, by the way, don't fit an atheistic world, but would serve as evidence for God's existence." Paul Copen continues, "We live in a time when many claim everything is relative, yet ironically, they believe they have rights. But if, as they presuppose, morality is just a product of evolution, culture, or personal choice, then rights and moral responsibility do not truly exist. But if they do, this assumes humans have value in what they do themselves as people, no matter what their culture or science textbooks say. But what then is the basis for this value? Could this intrinsic value just emerge from impersonal, mindless, valueless processes over time?" C.S. Lewis talks about a similar idea in his writings, Mere Christianity, when he talks about the fact that cultures and people all across the globe give evidence to a universal standard of right and wrong, an objective set of moral behaviors that they practice. It's a common theme around across time and history. I bring up the discussion of morality and moral atheism because our passage in Romans, Paul's writing about us being perfectly counted as righteous. We hear that all the time. You're counted as righteous. By grace you have been saved. Christ's righteousness is upon you. But what if we tweaked the word choice a little bit to bring a different mental inflection upon it? What if instead of the word righteous or righteousness, we use the words morally perfect? For me, it's uncomfortable to say it that way. God counts us as morally perfect. The set of principles that God uses to judge right and wrong, he judges us as having fully satisfied on the good side of the ledger. We're morally perfect. We're all aware that we're not morally perfect. We are not righteous, and we do not possess perfect righteousness of our own accord. The moral atheist, by definition, might think that he does. But if we believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, he, God, is righteous. He is righteous. In fact, when we consider the attributes of God, the things that we might assemble to describe who God is, the attributes of God, the aspects of his character that the revealed word contains, we find that one attribute is his righteousness. Speaking of God, Moses says, all his ways are justice. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and right is he. In Isaiah 45:19, Isaiah writes, I, the Lord, speak truth. I declare what is right. Theologian Wayne Grudem defines God's righteousness in this way. God's righteousness means that God always, 100% of the time, acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. God's righteousness. So God sets the standard for all of creation and is himself completely righteous. One aspect of being righteous is that sin or that wrong is punished. Wrong or sin deserves to be punished. Being righteous, God will punish sin. Everything God does is right. He sets the standard. He declares that sin should be, ought to be, is rightly punished. He will punish sin. It's a right thing for God to do. Paul acknowledges it even in Romans 3, 25 and 26. You can look at it, it's nearby in your Bible. Whom God put forward as a propitiation, talking about Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Remember, sins needed to be punished. God had passed over them because he's being patient. This was to show his righteousness, to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There are several other attributes that would make up God's character, but two others that we should consider in the context of our text today is that God is perfectly loving. God eternally, continually, proximately gives of himself for the benefit of others. 1 John 4:8, if anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We should also keep in mind that God is perfectly wrathful. It's one of God's moral communicable attributes. God is perfectly wrathful. God intensely hates all sin. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Returning to Romans 4:24, the ESV uses the word counted to describe how righteousness is ascribed to one who believes in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Other translations, we use the word imputed, reckoned, or even credited. This means that in the eyes of God, the one who sets the standard and defines what right and wrong are, we, you believe, are perfectly righteous. Just like who? Jesus. Just like Jesus. We are regarded as perfectly righteous as Jesus was, for he was truly perfectly righteous. We are credited with Jesus' righteousness. We're reckoned to have this type of righteousness upon us, imputed to us. We have this righteousness declared upon us as believers. Paul will sum up the entire thought he is building to once he arrives at Romans 8:1, and he confirms for us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no sin to be punished. We're declared to be righteous. Is this imputed, credited righteousness fair? Is it fair? Should we have righteousness credited to us who believe only on the basis of Jesus' finished work on the cross? After all, we're not personally righteous, are we? Why would God count righteousness to us when we are not? You know, was it unfair for me to receive this gift of trains on my sixth Christmas? I didn't earn it, and I didn't merit it. And there were no particular reasons within my six-year-old frame that would indicate I was the type of boy that obviously should have a train. The train was a gift to me, a freely given gift designed personally and relationally for me. I didn't deserve it by any means. I hadn't been a good enough boy to earn a train that year. It was presented by free will and as a surprise to me. In fact, at first, I did not even recognize that it was mine, and I required some coaxing to accept the gift that was for me. Paul writes in Romans 5:17, which we will get to in a few weeks, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Did you catch that? Imputed righteousness is a gift. Further consider Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one can boast." You didn't work hard enough on your righteousness to be declared righteousness. You were gifted righteousness, imputed righteousness, credited righteousness, reckoned to be righteous. Are gifts unfair? No. They're loving, kind, pleasant, surprising, encouraging. They, by their very definition, are not unfair but gracious. Credited righteousness through the means of faith in Christ is a gift to you. It's yours if you believe. Referencing verse 24, "For us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, credited righteousness is a gift." Praise God for his freely given gift bestowed upon you who believe. Thank you, Father, the giver of every good gift, according to what Jesus' little brother James writes in James chapter 1. So we see that imputed righteousness is not unfair. In fact, it's a freely given gift. It's given in a personal way, and it's given based on belief in him who raised Jesus from the dead. In verse 25, Paul takes our focus and points it at Christ being delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And we'll take a look at that now. Up he goes. Two elements of Jesus going up are seen in verse 25. The first being delivered up for our trespasses, the second being raised up for our resurrected for our justification. We'll consider both types briefly. The atonement. The atonement being delivered up for our trespasses, the theological word is the atonement. The theologian Wayne Grudem again describes the atonement as the work Christ did in his life and in his death to earn a believer's salvation. That's the broader, all-encompassing view of the atonement. This kind of work may be thought of in two ways. It might be thought of Christ's obedience for us, his active obedience during his life on earth. It might also be thought of as Christ's sufferings for us or his passive obedience. The passive obedience is what Paul brings to the reader's mind when calling our attention to Christ being delivered up for our trespasses. The suffering might be further thought of in two senses as well. These two senses are the fact that he suffered his whole life, and that he endured the pain of the cross. And suffering his whole life, Isaiah 53:3 prophesied that Jesus would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He humbled himself, took the form of an infant baby in a corrupt, fallen in world, and came in a vulnerable position in human flesh during the incarnation. He entered a corrupted and fallen world, the whole of which groans with eager anticipation for the sons of God to be revealed. And he endured tremendous suffering while being tempted after his 40-day fast. He faced public opposition to his ministry by leading religious authorities. He suffered his whole life. And then he endured the pain on the cross. He was delivered up for our trespasses. It is here Paul draws our focus with the words, he was raised up for our trespasses. Upon that cross, upon being raised up for our trespasses, he endured physical pain and physical death. He endured the pain of bearing sin. You know that guilt you feel sick, you did something wrong, you know you got to make it right, you're just wrestling with that inside, you wish you had never done it, you're never going to do it again. That whole tension and the guilt of sin that can wreak havoc with your soul, he dealt with the pain of bearing sin upon the cross. He faced abandonment. Even his friends while on earth left him and scattered during this time of crisis. He was abandoned. But specifically, we'll focus on his bearing the wrath of God. Remember earlier we talked about God's justice, or God being just and God's wrath being one of God's many attributes, and just being God's wrath and justice being one of God's many attributes. A component of what we see revealed in Scripture to mankind is that God's justice does require sin to be paid for. Sin simply cannot be ignored, not simply in the slightest, not even one little sin. Not even one little sin that was done on a bad day when the whole world was against you. And really, it's what anyone in your same situation would have done given the same set of circumstances. Not even that one. First, Jesus, who, remember, was truly man, did not sin, and he would not have done what you so justifiably did. Second, suggesting that sin is mandatory given any particular set of circumstances is heresy. It violates the very essence of what it means for God to be just. If sin is justifiable, and any sin is justifiable, then it would mean that God would be unjust to punish sin. Well, is God unjust? Not in the slightest, not in the least. So sin cannot be ignored. God being just by God who is just, and sin must be paid for. God created the world in the very definition of what being just is. Remember here, God is the final authority on being just. Being just, God rightly poured out his wrath upon Jesus on the cross as Jesus experienced all of the Father's righteous anger and vengeance against the terrible wickedness of sin. Jesus took it all, 100%, the full measure. There was none more left when the wrath of God was done being poured out upon the Son. There has never been a more significant outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth than on the cross and directed at his only Son, Jesus. All the terrible events of history, plagues and calamities and disasters, pale in comparison to the wrath of God being poured out upon his Son on the cross for our trespasses. He didn't merely send his Son, though he did truly send his Son to the earth. He didn't merely send his Son to die for sin, though he truly sent his Son to die for sin. He sent his Son, and his Son willingly went, in honor of the Father's will, to take the anger and the vengeance of the Father upon sin. There is no greater fury in all the universe. The Father was not being mean to Jesus in pouring out his wrath. He was being who he is. He was being just. The pouring out of his wrath for sin was a right action. And he was being loving. And we can't miss that. How could a just God carry out the right and fitting wrath against unpunished sin, and yet redeem a people whom he loved? The answer is Jesus. Jesus is the propitiation. Again, Romans 3:25, God put forward a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. And it continues. What is a propitiation? What is a propitiation? It's a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing, changes God's wrath toward us into favor. And then Jesus, the one R.C. Sproul describes as truly God and truly man, in his humanity was truly dead. In verse 24, Paul declares that Jesus was raised from the dead. And then he continues in verse 25 describing why Jesus was raised. But let's pause for a moment on the fact of Jesus' physical death, just for a moment. Jesus was truly a man. And now, after having been delivered up for the believer's trespasses, he was truly dead. He was not humanly alive any longer. He was physically tortured in a very brutal way, and his true humanity was extinguished. As any dead person whom you have ever seen laying in a coffin, Jesus was dead, completely, wholly, truly dead. There was no life left in his physical body. If there was any life left in him, then how would the idea of the resurrection make any sense at all? Why would Jesus need to be raised from the dead if he wasn't truly dead? The answer is he would not need to be. Jesus was truly a man. Yes, as God's divine son, he was also truly God. But he humbled himself. He entered this physical world as an infant, and then he lived life on planet Earth as a truly human man. He was also truly divine, not wanting to neglect that, but I'm focused on the truly human aspect of his time on planet Earth because he truly died. And in so doing, he took on himself the sin of all those who would believe, the sin of all believers, all sin, all my sin, all your sin, all the sins that we had committed, all the sins that we are committing, all the sins that we're going to commit. He took them all on himself and he died. He suffered and he died. He was raised up on the cross for sin. He brutally suffered physically, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, categorically, and then he died for you. He died. Don't hear it in the sense of the plural you, or you being a certain kind or a general type of mankind. This was written for you, believer. He died for your sins, your specific, committed, long track record of sinning. He died for. Those are the sins that Jesus died for. Own this. Personalize it. Come before the throne of your Father with this in mind. He was raised for your trespass. He was raised up for your trespasses on the cross. But a question that's reasonably asked is, did the Father accept Jesus' atonement for your sin? Did the Father accept it? Did Jesus provide a propitiation for you? For 3 days, Jesus died and was put in a tomb. For 3 days, as the disciples scattered and creation groaned and it was darkened and shook, and the world desired to know, was the atonement accepted? James Boyce writes that the most common understanding of theologians and expositors over time was that Paul inserted the particular phrase, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, to declare and provide proof that the full payment has been made. The atonement was accepted. Payment was paid in full. The Father approves of the finished work. Is written for you. Your sins, the very ones you may have brought to mind, Jesus truly died for, he paid for, and the Father accepted the payment. The debt is paid. It's paid in full. Have you ever heard financial expert, Dave Ramsey, on his radio show. He has people call in. You know, he's all about getting out of debt. And he has people call in when their consumer debt is paid for. And they call in, and the phrase they say, you know the phrase? We're debt free. We're debt free. I'm debt free. I'm debt free. Say it with me. Try it out. I'm debt free. It's kind of interesting when you think about that in response to your sin. Jesus was raised for your justification. You are declared not guilty. You are declared debt free. Jesus took all the debt. He paid all the debt. You're debt free right now. So Jesus wasn't simply raised to life like Lazarus. You remember the story of Lazarus in John 11, 1 through 44? If he had just been brought back to life like Lazarus was brought back to life, he would have aged and died. No, this is different. It's the resurrection. The sin debt was paid in full through Jesus' life, suffering, and death. And Jesus, resurrected, rose as the first fruits, the preeminent one in this new kind of life, this hope-inspiring, this resurrected, incorruptible life eternal. This kind of life was now no longer subject to weakness or aging or death and would be able to live eternally. And I'm gonna move forward past this next slide, so don't let it distract you. So we've looked at Paul taking a specific focus on us personally. He changed direction through word choice and focus. We looked at imputed righteousness, credited, counted righteousness as being a gift, a freely given gift. It's not unfair, it's simply a gift. We looked at what Jesus did in being delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And now I'd like to close our time. In 1974, the trains were for me. They were freely given as a gift. They were for me. I didn't accept the trains right away. I thought they might be for someone else, my father. Even after receiving them as mine, frankly, I still had my doubts. I was still skeptical. It took me a while to own the trains, even though they were already mine before I ever laid eyes on them that Christmas morning. In our passage today, the words Paul writes were based on the analogous faith of Abraham and were written specifically for individual believers. Paul targeted the believers in Rome individually. The Holy Spirit now subsequently targets each individual believer in the church today. They were written for you. Do you know they are yours? Do you struggle to accept them as being for you and think they might be written for somebody else? Have you ever accepted and believed the words that were written for you? Paul drew our focus onto the specific and individual nature of how the model of Abraham's faith applied to those who believe. He transitioned the thought to the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the application of the atonement to pay the penalty for our sin and the resurrection for our justification, all through faith and the object of our faith, Jesus the Christ. I'd like you to do a mental exercise with me in closing our time. I'd like you to think about your sin, but not as a broad category. I'd like you to think about your sin only from this last week. In the last 7 days, where did you sin? You don't have to say it out loud. We're not going to take a vote. But just think about it in your spirit, before the omnipresent God of the universe. To be honest, God already knows your sin. He knows what's on your mind right now. Be honest before Him. How did you sin? Now take that sin and give it to Jesus. He's come to take it. It's why He's here. He's asking you for it. He's asking you specifically for it, for the specific sin that might be in your mind right now. He needs it to complete the purpose for which He has come. It's given to Him through your belief because He will be delivered up for it. So give it to Him. See Him delivered up on the cross. Look at our cross here at Ventura. See the sin draped over the cross. It's left up on the cross. See your specific sin right there. Jesus has taken it for you. Jesus suffered on the cross. The truly man Jesus died on the cross for that sin that you just gave to him. See that he really died and he's really dead, having taken 100% of the wrath for the sin that you are thinking of. And did God accept the payment? Yes. How do you know? The resurrection proves it. Paid, accepted, not guilty, screams across the tapestry of creation's majesty, and the angels worship and praise him. Holy, 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 they cry. And shock upon shock, Christ's righteousness is right now counted to you. You gave him your sin. He paid the guilty penalty of it all, 100%. And he's given back to you his righteousness. Wow! You are counted as righteous with all the freedoms and entitlements of being righteous. It was written for you who believe, who raised in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. For you, my friends, my brothers and sisters, who in Christ are redeemed. In Christ are loved. In Christ are saints. In Christ are a royal priesthood. In Christ are loved and accepted. In Christ belong to a family. In Christ are above reproach. In Christ are fully alive. In Christ are debt-free. In Christ are unrestrained. In Christ are enlightened. In Christ are future heirs of all things. It was written for you. Do you believe it? Let us pray. Father, when I think of your righteousness, when I think of Christ's righteousness being declared upon me, it's more than I can fathom or comprehend. And to think that the entitlements of righteousness are mine now in Christ blows my mind. And as a group of people here, I pray that we have our minds blown together, and that we celebrate one faith, one Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for any who have not entered into this kind of life, this resurrected life of which Christ is the first fruits. I pray for them right now, Lord. Grant them belief. Grant them faith to believe. It's proximate. It's evident. The time is right. This is the day. This is the hour. Holy Spirit, move in our hearts who believe. Holy Spirit, move in the hearts of those who don't. Only for your glory, in the good name of Jesus, amen.
I need no other argument. I need no other plea, because I am debt-free. Praise the Lord for his grace. So leave with these closing words, and I ask that you, because of what God has done, because of Christ's saving blood, because of what he's redeemed you from, that you turn to each other in fellowship, even after the service is done, welcome one another with hearts full of joy, because Jesus is coming again, and we will fellowship with him in eternity in his courts one day. So welcome each other with that. But hear these words. Now may the God of all peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.